Well, it is our privilege to be to study the Lord's Word this morning. I would invite you now to open up your Bibles and turn them over to Romans 12. We are going to be looking at a very small passage of Scripture this morning. Just a few comments on the front end. We are parachuting into a book of the Bible, which means there is a boatload of context that precedes what we are looking at this morning. I'm aware of that, and I'm going to sum that up very, very briefly because I do not have time to sum up the first 11 chapters of Romans for you. I would encourage you to go back and reread it sometime to think about how Romans 1, chapters 1 through 11, worked their way into Romans 12. But this morning, for our purposes, I will be focusing just on those two verses. When I was in seminary, Dr. Derek Thomas told us that you preach one topical sermon a year and then you repent immediately after doing it. So I plan on the drive home today to do my repentance. But please, open up your Bibles and turn them over to the book of Romans, chapter 12. This morning, that is where our study will take place. Hear the word of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Let us take a moment now to pray. Father, your word is before us, and however small the portion is, it is a feast. It is a feast for the mind and heart to consider the rich beauty and truth of what lies before us. God, I thank you for this word. I thank you for its power and its clarity. Oh, Father, we are not here this morning gathered together to listen to something great. We are here to meet a great Savior. So bring us to the throne of grace, we pray, through the preaching of the word, that we might be forever transformed. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, we're at that time of year where it happens for most people. The Christmas day and festivities are over. We are now looking ahead to the new year. Some of us are getting on the scales and realizing we ate more than we thought during the Christmas holidays. And so we do what most people do. We look over the past year and we say, you know, this year is going to be different. I'm going to be resolved this year to lose these X amount of pounds, to do this X amount of relational investment, to read this X amount of books. And we make these grand resolutions. We're going to spend more time with loved ones. We're going to do all those things that we meant to do the previous year that we never did, however sincerely we intended to. The problem is that if 2016 is anything like 2015, we will not be far into the year before we have forgotten those resolutions. They will prove relatively hollow as life takes hold. Oh, because we'll justify, well, I can fudge on the diet now, or I don't have time to read this right now, or he or she will understand if I don't make this appointment. And life and those resolutions, those intentions prove to be hollow just like they did the year before. Well, the problem is not in making resolutions. If you ever read Jonathan Edwards, he has a list of resolutions that will make you weep in terms of what he resolved himself to do. So the problem is not in making resolutions. The problem really is in the resolutions that we tend to make. We make what I would call surface-level resolutions, or shall we call them fruit resolutions. These are things that deal with the surface level things of life. They deal with easy to identify things, things that just kind of hover on the surface but are not really getting at the heart of who we are. Now, please don't hear me. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be healthy, that we shouldn't want to take care of our bodies, that we shouldn't want to be relationally invested, or that we shouldn't read good books. I hope to do all of those better next year. But my point is those are not the most important matters in life. Our lives suffer not because we're not on the right diet or we're not reading the right books. Our lives are suffering because of heart issues, not surface level things. Our lives, the thing that chips away at our life is not a bad diet. It is not keeping God and His Word central in our lives. It's not focusing on the deeper heart matters that Scripture is calling us into, like the one that we've just read. Because you see, what is the source of our conduct? What is the source of the patterns of our life? It's our heart. My heart determines what I do. My heart determines how I carry myself. My heart determines how I relate to you, what I say. My heart is the root of all these things. And so Scripture here is saying, it's calling us to do something with resolve like nothing else. It's calling us to be resolved to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's calling us to be resolved to know the gospel and apply the gospel, believe the gospel. And all the things that the gospel has given to us that preceded this chapter, Paul is saying, now take that. If you read the rest of Romans 12, it is a chapter that is challenging you and me to live out the precepts of the gospel. And it starts right here. Where does it begin? Well, Paul would say, it begins in the heart. That's where it always begins. Well, you know, we're on the cusp of a new year. And that new beginning, that newness is what makes resolution so attractive. Because if you think about it, to some small degree, most of us kind of get to hit the reset button. Okay, we're going to start over. We can put 2015 in the books, but now 2016 holds new promise. Because we're going to do all these things that we didn't get to do in 2015 or that we failed to do. But as believers in the Lord, we are transformed into new creatures, right? That's what Paul tells us in the Corinthian letters, that we are new creatures in Christ, 2 Corinthians. And so we must live as new creatures. Our resolve must be to be the new creatures that God has called us to be. And so with those thoughts in mind, there are really two things that I want for us to see together this morning. A point out of verse 1 and a point out of verse 2. I want us to see, as believers, our resolve must be to worship the Lord. And secondly, that true worship must lead to true holiness. So let's go back and look at the text. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. As I said to you a moment ago, there is something at work here that we need to not miss. If we think of Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11, Paul has basically laid out mankind is dead in sin and needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then he goes in and talks about our death in Adam and our newness of life in Christ. And then he talks about how the flesh is at war with the Spirit. And then he talks about or the reminder that we are not condemned if we are in Christ. And then he spends 9, 10, and 11 talking about the mystery of election and how God's purposes in election works. And then he comes to this passage and he says, since all that is true, since you were dead in sin but have been raised to life in Christ, that Christ is the one who rescued you from death and darkness, this is what I want you to remember as you move forward in life. So that's where we are. I appeal to you, therefore, since those things are true, I'm appealing to you for this to be the truth about you, to govern how you live. I want you to think about the culture that we presently live in. I can't speak to generations prior to other than what I've read. But we live in a culture and in a time where resolve is clearly lacking. If you think about the way that life works now, think about these things. When it's hard, my generation and the generations that are younger than mine just quit. If it's hard, they quit because it's too hard. It shouldn't be that difficult. So life is surely supposed to be easier. If the course is difficult, humanity is just so willing to change course with no thought of the investment. What I'm finding, even young in my pastoral ministry, I've been doing this for 15 years, a little bit shorter time than Richard has been doing it. while I'm still relatively young in my pastoral ministry, one thing I'm realizing is that most of the people that we meet in our culture, they want life to give them much, but cost them little. And so they have this expectation that life should give me all I want and cost me barely anything. Well, beloved, surely we know that that is false, but don't we fall into that trap from time to time? I do. I'll raise both hands. There are many times where I fall into that trap of thinking, God should really bless me, and this shouldn't cost me very much, when Jesus reminds us in John's Gospel, in this world you'll have tribulation, in this world you will suffer. Count it all joy, my brothers, James says, when we experience various trials. Life does cost us much, but through the life of Christ we gain much. So what the exhortation that Paul is laying out here is first and foremost based on redemption. When he's appealing to you, brothers and sisters in this room, by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, he's not telling you to do something that you have, he's not laying out this prescription for how you have to earn something from God. He is basing what God gives us in God's mercy, in this act of redemption. I want you to think about this phrase, the mercies of God, because it is one of the most beautiful phrases in all of Scripture. Think about what the mercy of God does for us. By God's mercy, we have peace with Him, and by virtue of that, peace with one another. We are here in union this morning because of the mercy of God, because 20 years ago, I would not be here. I would be out killing myself on the street, but by God's mercy, I'm here with you. I have peace with you and with God because of His mercy. By God's mercy, we are reconciled. He draws us into Himself. He pulls us away from a life of death. He makes right our relationship through Christ and gives us a new standing with Him. By God's mercy, we are adopted. We are called out of this world and into God's family. And by God's mercy, we have been saved. What is the most merciful thing in the Bible? Beloved of God, it's the cross of Jesus Christ. How do we not look at the pages of Scripture at that Calvary and remember the mercy of God? Because in our place, He stood condemned. But here's something else that I think we also need to remember. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The presenting of your body is also rooted in the mercy of God. How do we live the sacrificial life that Christ is calling us to live? Not by our own strength, not because we've pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps, but by the mercy of God. So all of my fortitude, all of the ways in which I am victorious in this life are solely rooted in the mercies of God. And by this mercy, God empowers us to actively serve. He empowers us to live a life of repentance. I think it was Martin Luther who said, our lives is one constant act of repentance. We are always repenting, ever repenting. How does that take place? By the mercy of God, dear friends. By the mercy of God. I challenge you this morning to reacquaint yourself with the mercy of God from the pages of Scripture so that we understand what Scripture is teaching us here. And it's teaching us something very important. So our resolve to present our bodies as living sacrifices is not motivated by any sense of guilt. Like, oh, well, I have failed this previous year, so by golly, I'm going to get up and I'm going to do this thing this year. That's not what Paul is saying. We are not motivated by guilt of past failure. We are motivated by God, who is rich in mercy, lifting us out of the dust, saying, this is the way, now walk in it. And when you fall down, I will pick you up and walk some more. And when you fall down, I will pick you up and you walk some more. But make no mistake, as much as that's the mercy of God, that takes a resolve that only a saved man or woman can know. Because if I were left to my own devices, I would not have that type of resolve, and I don't think you would either. But look at the charge. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. So our charge then, the command, is to be a living sacrifice to God. Now, I want us to parse this out a little bit. This is important to understand what Paul is driving at. When he says, he doesn't say just be living sacrifices. He makes sure to say present your bodies. And I think he does that quite intentionally, because he's saying lay the whole of who you are down before the throne of grace, because it is so easy to compartmentalize our lives. I want to give God the things that are easy to give, and I want to hang on to the things that I want to hang on to. In other words, when we are willing to give God all of who we are, that may mean some relationships that we want in our flesh will not work. When we give God all of who we are, that may mean that money that we're saving for this, God may be compelling us to spend it on that. That may mean that when we want to do this with our kids, God is actually calling us to do this with our children. When we want to be comfortable, God is calling us to get out of those comfort zones, because he is asking us, no, let me back up. He's not asking us. He is commanding us to present our bodies as living sacrifices. So you know what we can't do? We can't dichotomize this. We can't say, I'm giving God my spirit, but this physical life is of really no consequence. We've seen that in history before. That's not, no. Paul destroys that idea. There is no dualism. God is saying, you present yourself, your whole self, all of who you are, as a living sacrifice to the Lord. But what it is, he's calling us to have a pure heart. Now don't be discouraged when you hear that. Jesus will say that in the Beatitudes, which we just studied not too long ago in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart. John Stott had a great way of explaining that to a young man such as myself when I came across that verse as a young believer wondering, how in the world do we maintain a pure heart, a heart that is undefiled? And John Stott would tell us, and I'm summing up what he says, that purity in that sense, certainly there's a moral aspect to it that we need to think about, but also the notion of singular, so that I am purely devoted to God. I am purely devoted to Jesus Christ. Now, Stott would tell us that certainly seeking to flee from sin is a part of this command, but just as important a part of that is saying that I am singular in my devotion to God. That's exactly what Paul is driving at here. He's calling us to have a pure heart to vote devotion to God in every way. This gets back around to the resolutions thing. Those surface or fruit resolutions that we make, they are aimed at one issue, one surface level issue. They're not looking at the whole person. God doesn't demand one issue be dealt with. God demands all of who we are. And here's the thing that we have to come to grips with. What that means then is that God is not always interested in changing our circumstances. And that is hard to fathom sometimes. When I look at the circumstances of people who are genuinely suffering and in affliction, I wonder, why, God, would you not change that circumstance? Because more than God is interested in this temporal sense of happiness and fulfillment that we have on the surface, God is working something deeper in our hearts that is calling us to a holiness that we cannot have without him working the way that he does. I want to share with you something that when I was a young seminary student, it profoundly moved me. I was reading a book called A Grace Disguised, a man by the name of Jerry Sitzer. Just to give you a quick synopsis of it, he was the father of three. He was married. They homeschooled their children. They lived out in the Midwest. They were on their way to an Indian reservation to do some history lessons there. And while they went there and en route back, I should also say his mother was in the car with him, en route back, they were struck by a drunk driver. His mother, his wife, and one of his daughters lay dying in the road. The general response time for an ambulance to that part of the country was about 30 minutes. In a split second, he had to decide, do I want to save my mother, do I want to save my wife, or do I want to save my daughter? I can't do all three. He tried to save his wife. All three of them perished. He buried his mother, his wife, and one of his daughters on the same day. Three generations of women in his life. His book, A Grace Disguised, it chronicles his journey from that day onward. And there are times when it is emotionally raw. But at the very end of it, I'm getting chill bumps now. At the very end of it, he says something that just brought me to absolute weeping. And he said, "The funny thing is now I'm a better son, I'm a better husband, and I'm a better father than I ever could have been. And I never, ever would have realized this if God had not brought this very hard providence in my life." God didn't change his circumstances. He still had to deal with grief for years and still does. But what God did do was work a level of holiness in him that he would never have experienced had it not been for those circumstances. So, beloved, on this last Sunday of December, sometimes it's the very circumstances that we dread that God is using to work the gospel in our hearts. Do I pray for God to change my circumstances? All the time. And sometimes it does. But the point is to ask for relief, is not to ask for relief in the moment. It's to ask for the grace to continue to move forward. So we don't need a new diet this year. Not mostly. We need God. We don't need new relationship boundaries. Not mostly. We need God. God is certainly interested in us living healthy. He's certainly interested in us having new or a good and better relationships. Really, the primary thing that he's interested in is in us knowing him and walking and living that out more and more. He calls us here something that I find to be relatively paradoxical. Not relatively, pretty paradoxical, is a living sacrifice. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's paradoxical because generally a sacrifice requires death. But Paul describes the sacrifice that we're to make as, or that we are, as living. We're living sacrifices. Well, that means that we are living for Christ. We are living for Christ through Christ. By the power of Christ. As sacrifices, we're dying to ourselves, we're dying to this world, and we are God's. We're devoted to God. We're living for God. We are his people. That's the sacrificial part, is that we are identified with Christ in death, that we are denying our flesh, we're denying the world. We're living for Christ. But the idea is that we're living it out. We're actively serving. Those who have been made alive by God are now living for and with and to God. That's the idea at work here. So it's not about killing an animal and laying that animal on the altar. The death that is necessary is done. Now we're called to live. We're called to live, dear friends. We're called to live for Jesus. Live for Jesus. I'm not making light of any martyr because I find the martyr story is deeply compelling. I actually read in martyr books, sometimes some of the martyrs said, "Hey, I get to do the easy thing. I get to give my life. The harder thing is to live day in and day out for Jesus." And I lay that challenge at your feet this morning, to live day in and day out for Jesus. And it's going to get harder and harder and harder. What is this living sacrifice supposed to look like? Well, Paul says here, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Holy and acceptable, a life that honors God through faithful obedience. I don't know of any other way to think of a life that is holy and acceptable than a life that is seeking to live out the precepts of God's word. Holy, set apart from, different than the world. Acceptable, that thing that is pleasing in the eyes of God. Why are we first and foremost acceptable? Because of Jesus Christ. And any other theology that teaches anything else is absolutely wrong. We are acceptable because of Jesus. How do we show the fruit of our acceptance in Christ? By love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. I can think of no better things that display that we are accepted by God. And you know what? Those things take resolve. Ask an addict how much resolve it takes to not hit that bottle or hit that drug or whatever. It takes a resolve like most people don't understand. Ask the workaholic how much self-control and joy it takes to let go of those things in pursuit of better things. Beloved, those things take resolve. And it's not a resolve that's our prerogative. It's commanded. And how do we have that resolve? By means of Christ. And so that we're resolved by the power of Christ to live pleasing to God. Now, what is the sum of that life that I've just said? Again, Paul says, which is your spiritual worship. There's a lot of debate about what that actually says. And probably your Bible's footnoted. I'm not going to go into every translation or every reason I think spiritual worship is a good translation. I think it's a good way to think about it. Having just talked about that we are living by the mercy of God, that we are presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, that we're called to holiness and obedience, then Paul is summing that up by saying, this is our act of worship to God. This sums up a major aspect of our lives and how we live for God. And so the resolution that defines us must be our firm resolve to worship the Lord. And I want to tell you that worship is much bigger than coming here on Sundays. This is a part of it. But it's an active service to God. Just so you know that the word worship there at the end of verse 1 can be translated worship or service. And your Bible may say spiritual act of worship or your reasonable service. And I think that that is very intentional. I've actually talked about this before. But worship is so much bigger than coming here on Sundays. It's active service to God. Worship, when we think of it, is faith and holiness lived out before God and the world. Worship is devoting ourselves to God supremely. So we do no longer give animals as our act of worship. Jesus has been given on our behalf. Now we give ourselves wholly to God. And so whatever resolutions you're making today and this year, let me tell you this. Resolve yourself to worship God first and foremost, before you do anything else. That's the life that God is calling us to live. And I can't promise you that life will be easier, but here's what I can promise you. The quality of your life will be better. Well, the second thing that I wanted to mention this morning from the text, it comes from verse 2. True worship must lead to true holiness. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul is very fond of using this little paradigm that he uses here, which is a positive and a negative, or in this case, reverse the order. It's a negative and a positive. Don't be this, be that. Put off sin, put on Christ. You know, this aspect of there's something that we don't do, and then there's something that we do. So that's the format that he adopts here, and it is littered throughout his letters. Look through any one of them, and you'll find this little motif, this either put off, put on, do this, don't do that. It's the negative, positive, positive, negative, whatever way or whatever order it comes in. So Paul uses both a negative and a positive command to describe the life of worship. And he starts it out by saying, do not be conformed to this, literally, this age. Your translation probably says world. It's a great translation. But think of it in terms of not just this world that we see, but the power behind it. So I like the idea of age because it's kind of getting at a larger scope here. So not be conformed to this age. Well, first and foremost, I want you to understand that is an imperative command. In other words, this is not a self-help verse. Hey, if you do this, life will be better. This is, don't do this. Do not do it. Express command. In fact, an express command that is meant to govern the whole of how we live. Every day of our lives, this express command governs that. Don't be conformed to this age. Why not, Paul? Why should we not? Here's what he'll tell us. You are made in the image of God, not the world. You have been redeemed and rescued and made a new creature in God's image. The image of Christ in you has been restored. You do not live in and for the world, so don't conform to its image. But I want us to think about here, this conformity is a pressing. So think of the idea of a piece of clay getting into a press and being molded into an image. That's what Paul has, that's the picture that Paul paints for us. Don't be molded into this image of something that is cheap or false or dead, which is the world, this age. Why not? Well, for one, living conformed to the world, it leads to idolatry. And do you know the primary reason it leads to idolatry? Because we're seeking comfort now. We're seeking something in this age that only Christ can offer. And so the more I live like the world, for the world, in the world, the more I'm going to pursue the things of the world, which may be success, which may be, this beautiful image. I don't literally think I have a beautiful image. I didn't want to point to somebody else and make it all awkward. Living for these ideas that the world tells us, this is what will make you happy. This is what will give you worth. This is what will give you that sense of acceptance that you're seeking. Beloved of God, we know, or should know by now, those things won't give that. Paul would tell us that living conformed to the world, to this age, it leads to idolatry. Because when we live in conformity here, we're going to seek to be comfortable here. And the more we do that here, the more we're going to look to things that are eye level. The more we want that golden calf that we can see that feels, quote unquote, attainable. We can attain that. That is a lie from the pit of hell, dear friends. When we live conformed to the world, what we're doing is we're living for the surface level things and we're avoiding the heart. We are missing the heart of the matter. You and I, we're called to live for something more than self. Trying to remember now, and I think I may have said this before, on the front of our bulletin when I was at Trinity Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, used to say, larger than life, greater than self, lasting forever, the kingdom of God. Why are we not conformed to this world? Because we are part of something larger than life, greater than self, lasting forever, the kingdom of God. That is why we don't conform to this world. Because this world is not for us. This world is not our home, as it were. God and His presence is our home. So don't be conformed to this age, he says, but changing directions. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Again, not a suggestion, an express command. I want you to notice something. I'm going to get technical here for just a moment. Both of them are in the passive voice, but this be transformed by the renewal of your mind is in the passive voice. You know why it's passive? And this is where grammar is important. It's passive because it's not something that you and I do on our own and by our own merit. It is something that God works in us. But how are we to be transformed if it's beyond our control? We are to be transformed by abiding in Christ, by living under the mercy of God, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. And God does the work of transformation in us and through us for the grace given us by Jesus Christ. So we are to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. And I think Richard has made mention of this before, but the word transformed there is the Greek word that is where we get our word metamorphosis from. So think of, don't be conformed, don't be pressed from the outside in, rather be transformed from the inside out, which is the way that metamorphosis works. God does the work in the heart, and the heart begins to work its way outward. Hence, Jesus would say, out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. That the fruit that we display are a result of a heart that is filled with God, that exhibits faith and repentance, a heart that is transformed. When he says, renew your mind, let us not think of the brain there. Paul will oftentimes use these words, the heart, the mind, or even the flesh, when he speaks of the whole inner person, the whole outer person. In this case, He's not talking about just a transformed mind. He's talking about the entire inner person, the essence of who we are, that redemption must transform us. So these are not just nice Christian ideals, beloved. They have teeth. They have legs. They are meant to do something in us. This is a resolution that is meant to draw us deeper into a place of holiness. So we are not conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewal of our mind, that by testing you may discern. So this is causal. By testing you may discern what is the will of God. So this transformation, it leads to discernment on how to better follow God. So the more we're transformed, the more we begin to have wisdom and discernment on how we are to walk the path that God is calling us to walk. This word approve there, he says that you may discern or literally approve. Both of those work just fine. What is the will of God? The idea behind that word is find out the worth or usefulness of something. How worthy is something? How useful is this? So that you may find out how useful, how worthy the will of God is. That's what Paul is driving at there. What is the will of God then? It's the pathway of righteousness. It's the express will that God gives us in his word. In other words, Paul is not calling us to something that would be historically considered mysterious. The will of God is this word, so that we may discern the word, live the word, know the word, preach the word, and continue to root our lives in the word. So how do we experience transformation, beloved? It's word-centered. It is word-centered. See, the will of God, the pathway of righteousness, it's all laid out for us so that we can discern, we can know, we can see how worthy the will of God is, what is the good, what is, there's that word acceptable again, and perfect. Perfect there can mean moral purity, completeness, the idea of how complete it is. See, the world comes fragmented, but the word of God is complete. It's complete when we are broken and in pain, and it is complete when we are happy and filled with joy. It is complete when life is going our way, and it is complete when life is not going our way. I'm praying, not hard enough, but I'm praying to say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. I'm praying with the psalmists and the prophets who said, though he kills us, he will revive us again. Love, that's what the resolve of God really looks like in the grand scheme of life. Not that our lives are perfect, but that when we are knocked down, when we are counted out by the world, that we continue to press on and press in, onward and upward, because God is our God. God has called us to be resolved to be holy and complete in him. The will of God is essentially what leads us to perfection and holiness. But if we are not resolved to following the will of God, beloved, we're not going to be transformed. And that says something more about our hearts. It's Christ alone who works transformation in us. But this is not apart from the word. And so we've been transformed to live the life of Christ, not be more moral, even though we should be, but not be skinny, not be happy. We have been transformed to live for Jesus Christ. God has charged us, commanded us to be resolved to worship him and be holy. And of all the resolutions that you may or may not make this year, maybe you weren't planning on making any, but let me ask you to make one. I pray that over any resolution that you do or do not make sits this one supreme resolution: to live out the gospel in dependence on the one who transforms us. Whether you make any other resolution or not, I implore you to make that one.